Well, hey, I want to say if you are new to Calvary Vista, we want to welcome you. Or if you are maybe coming back to church for the first time in a while, you picked a great time to show up because we just started a brand new study in the book of 1 John. Last week was our first week. And here at Calvary Vista, we like to teach through books of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, because we think that's the best way to study the Bible, to see it in context. And it's also the best way to help us grow in our relationship with Jesus. And so we just started. Last week was week one. I'll catch you up in a minute if you weren't here. But we started looking at this study that was written by the Apostle John, who was one of the original 12 disciples. This letter was written in AD 85-90, and John's an old man at this point. I mean, Jesus died and rose again from the dead in AD 33, and so that's how much time has passed, and so John is an old man, and this is prior to his writing the book of Revelation. John wrote 5 books in the Bible, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the Gospel of John, and the book of Revelation, and so last week we did the little introduction in verses 1 through 4. Today we are picking up in verse 5. The title of the message today is The Believer and Sin, and we are going to look at 3 wrong ways to deal with sin and 1 right way to deal with sin. And we're going to see how this all affects our life and relationship to the Lord. But we'll begin by reading here in verse 5. Follow along as I read. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's pause right there and give me your attention. You know, back in the early 1980s, there was a new movement that started in the church here in America known as the seeker-sensitive movement. And a lot of the teaching in that church movement centered around this idea that Jesus would make your life more successful. And so churches would do these series where they would teach on how to have a successful life, a successful business, a successful marriage. And in these series, they would bring principles from business and principles from psychology, and they would interweave these principles with the Bible. And the whole idea around this particular movement and approach to ministry in the church was to attract seekers or unchurched people into the church. And so the teachings would include a lot of self-help methods to improve your life, to make a better you. And the caveat was always this, that these principles that we're giving you, that they work the best if you give your heart to Jesus. And it was hugely popular. Many, many churches adopted this approach, and many, many churches grew in size as a result of it. Now, I say all that to say this. I don't know that the Apostle John would have approved or really agreed with that philosophy of ministry. Consider that at the time of this writing, John is about 80 years old. He's probably the last of the 12 original apostles or disciples who is still alive. He was one of the big three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus often singled out for special assignments or special time with him. And at the time of this writing, John has already seen his brother James be beheaded for following Jesus. He's been aware that his really good friend Peter has also been martyred, that Peter was crucified upside down for his following of Jesus. And there's a good chance at the time of this writing that all of the other disciples have already been killed and lost their life. And John is like the last man standing of the apostles. In fact, even the apostle Paul, who came after, he wasn't a part of the original 12. I mean, he was actually a persecutor of the church. He gets radically saved. And at the time of this writing, the apostle Paul has also been killed by the Romans. And so John's the last man standing. And so from a purely physical or worldly perspective, when you look at all of those guys in their lives were not successful from a worldly standpoint. In fact, Paul, his family abandoned him after he became a Christian. They didn't want anything to do with him. And all of the apostles experienced great poverty in their following of Jesus. And in so many ways, John's life in following Jesus didn't get better. It got harder. In fact, prior to becoming a follower of Jesus, John was a simple fisherman. He and his brother owned a fishing business. And, you know, today they might have been, you know, a plumber or landscapers or a carpenter, just normal guys working a normal job. They're out there fishing. When Jesus shows up, they're on the shores of Galilee and calls out to them and says, "Hey, I want you guys to leave your nets and come and follow me, and I'm going to make you fishers of men." And John's life changed radically at that point. But it also became more complicated and more dangerous. It was dangerous in following Jesus, but John wouldn't have traded any of it. He wouldn't have traded it at all for all of the world. And we talked about last week how John spent 3 years of his life following Jesus, doing life with Jesus, learning from Jesus. In the opening verses of the books, he talked about how we heard him, we looked at him, we touched him. The idea was we had this relationship. We were doing life together. And yes, John lost much from an earthly standpoint, but he gained so much more from a spiritual standpoint. He saw Jesus die on the cross. He saw him breathe his last. He saw Jesus cry out because John was at the foot of the cross. "It is finished." And then he saw Jesus 3 days later risen from the dead. And we saw last week in the opening four verses that John is so excited about Jesus, about knowing Jesus, about life in Jesus, that he says to his readers, "I'm writing this because I want all of you to experience this fellowship and this connection with Jesus that we have." John's life from that point on, from the time of meeting Jesus and after the resurrection, was all about knowing Jesus and making him known. And it's interesting, John does something interesting in the writing of this epistle. He actually gives us five reasons why he wrote it. The first we see in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." He says, "Hey, we're writing this because we want you to experience this joy that we have, even in the midst of loss, even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of everything that's going on as we're being persecuted. There's this joy that we have in this heart, in our hearts, this peace that we have in knowing Jesus." So that's the first reason he says why he wrote this. And then the second reason is he writes there in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And we'll see today that he's actually talking here about walking in sin, practicing sin. So he's saying, we're writing this to you so that you will not live in a continual state of sin. And then in chapter 2, verse 26, he says that these things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So he's saying, hey, we're writing this because we don't want you to be deceived by false teachers and false teachings. We want you to have a firm foundation in following Jesus. And then in chapter 5, verse 13, we see the fourth reason why he says this, that he wrote this letter, this book. He says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so he's saying, we're writing this so that you can have an assurance, a confidence that you're saved, that you have eternal life. And then the fifth reason he says that he wrote this is so that you could continue to believe. There again, in the second part of verse 13, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, we talked about the first of those reasons last week, the joy. That you would experience this joy that we have in Jesus. And today, as we pick up in verse 5, he sums up one of the biggest truths that he learned in following Jesus. And this truth is key. Note this. It's key to following Jesus and enjoying life in Jesus. Look at verse 5 again. He says, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now pause there. Give me your attention. When John says that God is light and in him is no darkness, he's speaking here metaphorically. He's telling us something about the nature of God. That God is light, and we know that light exposes, light illuminates. And so when John puts forth this idea that God is light, there are two critical truths he's wanting us to grab a hold of: light as revelation and light as holiness. We'll start with light as revelation. Light reveals things. You turn on the lights to see how things really are, right? Have you ever tried to get dressed in the dark? You know, maybe you didn't want to wake your spouse or wake a roommate, and so it's dark, you're going to the closet and you're pulling things out and you're putting them on, and then you step into the light in front of a mirror and you're like, oh my gosh, I can't go out looking like this. Nothing matches. It's all off. That's what the light does. It shows things as they really are, and it also shows where things are. You know, it's like, have you ever been somewhere in the dark and you're trying to find, you know, the door to get out of the room or to turn the lights on, and you're, you know, feeling along the wall and you open up the door and you think it's the door out of the room and it's the door into the closet. And you're like, you know, okay, that was the wrong door. Light, it reveals where things really are and what things really are. Have you ever noticed, I don't do this very often, but when you go to a nice restaurant, how the lights are always down really, really low. Like, do they not want us to see what we're eating? You know? And sometimes I'll take my phone out and I'll shine it on the plate, you know, like what is this? You know? And light it, this is what it does. It reveals what things really are. Well, John has already conveyed to us in his gospel the idea that Jesus is the light of the world. That Jesus is the light who came into this world to reveal God to us. We looked at this last week. He says in the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's talking about Jesus here. He says he was in the beginning with God. And then he says this in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus came as the light of the world. He came into this dark world, and a lot of people in darkness, they didn't get him. They didn't understand him. They didn't comprehend why he was here. But then he says in verse 18 of John chapter 1, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him. So light reveals. Jesus came to reveal God the Father to us, but light also speaks of holiness. And this is what John has in mind, especially when he adds to this idea, this statement, this sentence, God is light, and then he adds this, and in him is no darkness at all. John is wanting us to note that God is holy. He's unequivocally pure. Paul the Apostle said this about God in 1 Timothy 6:16, that God dwells in unapproachable light, speaking of his holiness. Isaiah the prophet said of God, he is high, the high and lofty one whose name is holy. Moses asked the question in Exodus 15, who is like you, O Lord, glorious in holiness, awesome in splendor, performing great wonders? David, writing in Psalm 99, said God is awesome in his holiness. And in Isaiah 6, we see that the angels who are before the throne are constantly crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Because the holiness of God, it speaks of his majesty. It speaks of his glory. It speaks of his perfection. It speaks of his complete righteousness. It speaks of how he is separated from sin. And because of God being holy, when man sinned in the garden, because God was holy, when man sinned, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, when they rebelled against what God had said to them, it created a separation between God and man. You see, the Bible tells us that prior to the fall, Adam and God used to take walks together. God would show up in the garden and he'd be like, Adam, hey, where do you want to explore today? Where do you want to go? Imagine that. And they'd go on a walk. They'd go, you know, exploring. They'd go on a hike together. But then after the fall, there was a separation. Where holy God, perfect in all his ways, glorious in all his ways, that he could no longer have that same kind of relationship with man, because darkness flees when the light gets turned on. You know, you walk into a dark room and it's all dark and you turn on the light. What happens? The darkness leaves. They can't dwell together. And because of God's holiness, he can't dwell in that close proximity with man. And so man was separated from God. Man, because of sin, was put in darkness. And that really is the ultimate death that the Bible speaks of. It says about those who don't know God and they die in that place and they're cast into outer darkness, separated from God for all of eternity. And the Bible says about all of us who came after Adam, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sin, separated from God, being in darkness. But here's the beauty, here's the wonder. God did something to change that. He sent his beloved son, Jesus, to leave heaven and come to our earth and become a man and dwell among us. To live here among us as the perfect man, that Jesus came into our world and put on flesh and blood. He walked in our shoes, and as the Jesus, being God in human flesh, comes and into our world, his glory was concealed in his human body. So the glory, the majesty of God, he looked just like any other man, because his glory was concealed in his humanity. And he lived in our sinful world. And through him, the light of God invaded our darkness. And the Bible tells us that Jesus came to bring sinful men and women out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And this is what happens when a person turns from their sin and they embrace Jesus and they open up their heart to him and they believe that he died on the cross to pay the price for their sins and rose again 3 days later to give them his life. When a person puts their faith in Jesus, a radical transformation takes place. A complete status change happens. And Paul the Apostle describes it this way in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It'll be on the screen. I love this verse. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. And so he's talking about we're brought into light. And he tells us this is how it happens. Verse 13. He has delivered us. Some translations say rescued us from the domain of darkness. And he has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Notice that. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, he says. He rescued us out of darkness, and he has transferred us. I love that word. It's like if you use Venmo or PayPal, what are you doing when you're transferring money out of your fund into somebody else's fund? And what the Bible is saying, when we give our life to Jesus, we are transferred, we are taken out of darkness, and we are brought into the light of God. It's a complete status change. It's a complete address change. It's absolutely amazing. And now get this. Because God has taken you out of darkness and placed you in Jesus, and he's placed you in the light, he now wants you to walk in the light as he is in the light. To walk in the light and enjoy that. To not walk in darkness anymore. Or to put it another way, God wants you and I to be holy as he is holy. This is what Peter tells us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your arrogance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So this is what God is saying. Hey, now that you've been taken out of darkness, you've been placed in the light, I want you to walk in the light. Not conforming to your former lust. You're a new creation in Christ. I like to put it this way. So God is saying to you and I, don't be who you used to be in your flesh. Be who you are now in Jesus. Live in that. Walk in that. Be holy. Be holy where? What does Peter say? In all of your conduct. Be holy in your church conduct. Just when you're here, you know, church. Okay, I got to put on my holy look, you know. And is that what he's saying? Be holy in just your public conduct, public life, when you're around others. Private life doesn't matter that much. No, that's not what he says. He says, be holy in what? All. And I got news for you. In the Greek, the word all, it means all. In all of your conduct, he says. So John is basically clearing up this thinking that was in the church back then, and it's in the church today. This thinking that says that, you know what, I can live any way I want to because I'm under grace. I can live any way I want to because I've been forgiven. You see, in John's day, there was this false teaching that was circulating in the churches that was being put out there by this group called the Gnostics. I told you about them last week. They had these weird ideas about who Jesus was. And the Gnostics basically said that all matter was evil. Anything that was, you know, physical matter was evil. Because God is spirit and you are a spirit being, what you do in your body and with your body doesn't matter to God. John is saying that's wrong. Because God is light and in him is no darkness, everything that you do matters to God. And he's called us out of darkness. And he's called us to walk in the light. He's called us to be a new creation or to act like this new creation that we are. Paul puts it this way. I think it's in Colossians. To take off the old man, put off the old man and put on the new. And live like that you are this new creation in Christ. And so God is calling us to live a holy life, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And this is a theme that John is going to come back to. Remember last week I told you, John writes in spiral. He writes in circles. And so he lays something out and he keeps coming back on it. We'll see next week that he talks about this walking in the light, and he defines it that to walk in light means to walk in love. And we'll see that unpacked next week. But here is the thing that we have to realize today. It doesn't take long after you've given your life to Jesus. It doesn't take long that after you have begun to follow Jesus, that you realize very clearly that you are still a sinner. That sin is still going to be a real issue in your life because you are human, because you are living in a fallen world, because you are living in this broken body, because you are not perfect. So sin is always going to be something that we deal with. Even the Apostle Paul, who was probably the strongest Christian who has ever lived, Paul expressed the struggle with sin this way. Maybe you can relate to this. He says this in Romans 7. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And Paul is describing there the struggle that we all can face with the new nature and the old nature, with our flesh and with the spirit. Paul says the flesh and the spirit, they're at war with one another. And so here's what John does in John, 1 John chapter 1. In the verses we're looking at today, he gives us three wrong ways to deal with sin and one right way to deal with sin. And this is what I want us to look at in the rest of our time this morning. So if you're taking notes, the first wrong way that we are to deal with sin, he mentions in verse 6, it is wrong to walk in sin. It's wrong, he says, to walk in darkness. Now, he's not talking here about taking a midnight stroll down the beach. That's okay. He's not talking about taking your dog for a walk at night. That's not what he's talking about. That's fine. What he's talking about here is a way of life. And he uses two words here in verse 6 that speak of lifestyle. One is walk and the other is practice. You see, walking speaks of doing life together. It's like we're on a journey together. We're walking through life together. Walking is something that you do intentionally. It's deliberate. You know, I can say to my wife on my day off, hey, let's go down to the beach and let's take a walk along the beach today. It's deliberate. It's intentional. It's something that you are doing. It's a part of who you are. I go home. When I go home from work every day, one of the first things I do is I walk my dog. I take Red for a walk around our neighborhood. It's planned. It's intentional. So when John says, don't walk in darkness, what he's saying is don't be intentionally walking or living in sin. Don't allow sinful behavior to be a normal part of your Christian life. That's what he's saying. Now, the other word that John uses is the word practice in verse 6. He talks about practicing the truth, and it's a contrast. It's practicing the truth versus practicing sin. And those who practice sin, or those who are walking in sin, it becomes habit-forming. My grandson, Josiah, he's 7 years old. He's practicing basketball. He's on a basketball team and he goes to basketball practice, and he's practicing because, you know, we say practice makes perfect, right? So he's practicing so that these skills would become second nature to him. He practices when he, you know, is on defense, he's going to be with his hands up, and he practices that so that it becomes second nature. What John is saying here is don't practice sin. Don't walk in it. Don't allow it to become habit forming in your life. And so John says that if we are walking in darkness, if we're continuing in it, if we're being intentional about sin in our life, we're not practicing the truth. We're not practicing holiness, but instead we lie. We're being hypocrites. We're professing one thing, we're pretending to be one thing, but in reality, we are being something else. So the first thing John says to us in regarding sin is don't walk in sin. Don't practice sin. And the first thing that he says here is really the big picture. The next two things that he mentions that are wrong approaches to sin are how the big picture, where you're walking in sin and it's habit forming, becomes a part of your life. And so notice the second thing that he says in verse 8 is don't ignore sin. Don't say, hey, I don't have any sin. Don't be one who says, hey, I'm all good. I'm good. There's nothing wrong with me. We have all done this at times. I've done this at times. I'll prove it to you. How many times have you been sitting in church or a Bible study and thinking, oh, I wish so-and-so was here to hear this. I don't need to hear this, but I wish so-and-so was here to hear. They really need to hear this, right? Because we're thinking, hey, that's our tendency. We have this tendency to focus on the parts of our life that are going well. We have this tendency to focus on the parts of our life where we are doing good and completely ignore the areas where we're blowing it. Completely ignore the areas where we are falling short. Now, that would be like going to the doctor. And you're going to the doctor because you're having chest pains. And you're like, oh, my chest. And your doctor says, okay, let's do an examination. And after he examines you, he says, you know, hey, your hands are looking good. Your feet are amazing. Love the new hairdo. And he says nothing about the pain in your chest. I mean, you would be angry because that pain in your chest could cause you to die. But that's what happens to us. That's what we do with our sin. I'm doing great in these areas. And so we ignore the area that we're struggling with. Like it's not a big deal. Sometimes we do this by comparing ourselves to people around us. We'll look at some other guy and say, man, look at how he's treating his wife. He's a lousy husband. I'm such a great husband in comparison to him. Honey, did you see how he was talking to her? You know, and we can do that. But listen, friends. The guy across the row from you, the guy behind you in church, the guy up here on the stage is not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And when we are comparing ourselves to him, we realize that there's always room to grow and improve. Now notice what he says. If you ignore your sin, if you say that you don't have any sin, who are you deceiving? Are you deceiving God? No. He sees through the facade. He sees through the charade. He knows exactly who you are. He knows exactly where you are at. Now you might deceive your friends. You might deceive your spouse. But notice what John says. In reality, who are you really deceiving? You're deceiving yourself. So, he says, first of all, don't walk in sin. First wrong approach. Don't ignore your sin, because when you ignore your sin, you know what happens? It just grows. It grows. Sin is never dormant. It always is active. It grows in our life. And so number 3, verse 10, don't redefine sin. He says, if we say that we have not sinned. Now the idea is something is being pointed out to you that is wrong. And we say, hey, that's not sin. This is an epidemic in our world today. We live in a world that likes to take what God says in his word and that he clearly says in his word is sin, and we redefine it. Well, that's not a sin. That's a disease. That's not a sin, that's a weakness. Oh, that's not a sin, that's a struggle. Or that's a failure. That's not a sin, that's an alternative lifestyle. Another way that people like to redefine their sin and make excuses of it by you know, just they want to redefine it but and thinking that God's okay with it. Like for example, I've actually experienced this. You have a boyfriend and girlfriend. They're cohabitating together. They're living together in the same house. They're sleeping in the same bed. They're having sexual relations. Now, the Bible calls that sexual immorality, when you are having sex that outside of marriage. But they'll say, well, God, he knows we love him. And he's okay with it. Because he knows we're going to get married anyway. And so they want to redefine it. They want to lessen it. Or somebody, I've experienced this, somebody is committing adultery. And they'll say, you know, God knows how difficult my spouse is. And he wants me to be happy. So he's okay. He's okay with this. Years ago, there was a young couple who approached me after a service. I don't think they're here anymore. And if they are, I know they're not in this situation anymore. But they approached me after service and they had a little baby with them, a little child. And they said, hey, we want to get our baby dedicated. And I said, oh, that's wonderful. That's great. And I asked them, how long have you guys been married? And they said, well, we're actually not married. I said, okay. And the baby was definitely more than 1 year old. And I said, well, how come? How come you're not married? I mean, what's the holdup? And he drops his head, and then she says, well, technically, right now, he's married to somebody else. I am not joking, okay? And so think of the problem of this. Hey, we want to dedicate our baby to God, but we're not dedicated to God. And that's what happens. That's what happens with people. Others try to redefine sin or justify or rationalize bad behavior by making excuses like this. Well, I'm Italian. And we're just passionate, you know? I'm not angry, I'm just passionate. I'm not yelling, we just talk loud, we Italians. Now, I'm Italian, okay, so I can pick on the Italians in the room, but, you know, Irish, whatever, you know, German, people love to do that. We justify things like bitterness and unforgiveness, and we say things, you know, I have a right to feel this way because they hurt me really, really bad. And so we redefine ourselves as the victim. So all of these are three wrong responses to sin. Don't walk in sin. Here's how it starts. You start ignoring sin. You start redefining sin. And pretty soon you are walking in sin. Those are the three wrong ways to deal with sin. Here's the right way. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the word confess, everybody say confess. The word confess means two things. Right away, obviously, it means to admit. It means to admit that I sinned. I blew it. But the Greek word for confess is even stronger. It's hupolegeo in the Greek, and it means to say the same as. So in other words, I'm calling my sin what God calls it. Instead of rationalizing sin, making excuses for sin, we confess it. We call it what God calls it, that God calls it sin, that we say, man, I blew it. I sinned. That was wrong, and I repent. And I want to just say this. When you sin, you don't need to get saved again. And I say that because sometimes when we're given an invitation, some of you will raise your hand. And I'm looking out and I'm going, I know you're saved. So what's really going on is you had a bad week. You did something that you shouldn't have. But you don't need to get saved again. You just need to confess. You need to turn from the sin. And this is the beautiful thing, that were the wonderful benefits to this right response. We see three in the text. The first two in verse 9, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. This is number one, to forgive us of our sins. This is number two, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess our sin, when we turn from it, we confess it, we own it, and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. He forgives us. And the Bible says that when he forgives our sin, he puts it as far as the east is from the west. How wonderful, how awesome is that? The east and west are two points that never meet. When God forgives your sin, he not only forgives it, but he forgets it. There's a psalm that says that it gets cast into the depths of the sea. And somebody said, and God puts a sign up that says, no fishing allowed. It's gone, in other words. It's forgiven, but it's not just forgiven, it's also cleansed. It's made clean. It's removed. Because, you see, sin leaves a stain on our hearts. A guilty stain. We're condemned. We read in Psalm 32 that after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, she gets pregnant. In order to cover it up, he actually has her husband killed. And then after her husband is killed on the battlefield, David swoops in and he is going to marry the pregnant now widow. And everybody's like, oh, wow, what a great king. How compassionate he is, you know. And David covers his sin. He hid it from everyone else but himself and God. And then he writes in Psalm 32 that for 9 months, he is guilt-ridden. He essentially said that when I refused to repent, my body wasted away. I lost all strength. I was plagued day and night with this inner turmoil. That's what guilt does. But when we confess our sin, God forgives us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Our guilt is removed and the weight of sin is lifted. We're free. It's glorious. And that can be you today, if you don't know Jesus. Now, this is what we need to understand, though, about God's forgiving of sin. When God forgives sin, it's not simply a heart act. It's not just him, you know, being loving. Like, hey, oh, okay, you know, I'm feeling good today. I'm going to forgive you, but don't do it again. That's what we do with our kids, right? That's what we do with our grandkids. Okay, you know, they come pleading. They're crying, oh, please forgive me. And like, okay, I'll forgive you this time. We say that. I'll forgive you this time. But that's not the way that it works with God. You see, forgiveness and cleansing with God, don't miss this. It's a judicial act. You see, in God's holiness, he can't simply forgive sin and excuse the sin. He just can't, you know, on a whim say, okay, I'm going to forgive that, because that would not be just. And part of God's holiness is his justice or righteousness. It's the idea that he always does what is right, and God's justice and righteousness are perfect. It's the perfect blending of grace and truth, meaning he always responds in a way that is right. It's always a just response, but it's also a loving response. We're incapable of that, but he isn't. Think of it this way. Let's say somebody committed a crime. They killed somebody. They get arrested. They're brought before the judge. And the judge condemns them. Sentence them to life in prison. We would say that was just. That criminal got what they deserved. But if the judge said, you know, I'm feeling really, really good today. You know, it's my birthday. And I'm going to let you off the hook with a warning. That would be gracious. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That would be gracious, but it wouldn't be just. And the family of that victim, they would say justice was not served here today. This is not right. Here's one of the things that we're going to learn in 1 John. He says that God is light, but he'll also tell us that God is love. That God is able to be both gracious and just in dealing with our sin. And here in chapter 2, the first two verses, we're almost done, tell us how. Notice verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now we see the context, right? He's talking about practicing sin, walking in sin. So he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Then he says this, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the whole world. So he says here, if anyone sins, and we all do, right? He says, we have an advocate. The word advocate could also be translated a defense attorney. He defines him. It's Jesus the righteous, the perfect man. That's why he's able to be our defense attorney, because he is a man who never sinned. And because Jesus is the perfect man who never sinned, he was also able to offer himself as the sacrifice to pay the price for our sin. So John says he is the advocate, but then in verse 2, he says he's the propitiation. Note this word. This is a theological word that simply means this, the satisfaction for our sin. You can put it this way. Jesus on the cross appeased, satisfied the justice of God. So here's how this works. We sin. We do something wrong. Our conscience condemns us. That's the first thing. We're feeling guilty. And then Satan comes along and he condemns us. He's the accuser of the brethren. He drags us in the mud before God and says, did you see what Rob did today? You know, look at what he was thinking. Look at what he was doing. And he lays out this case before God. And he tells you, you don't deserve God's love. God's done with you. He's through with you. But then Jesus, our defense attorney, stands up and says, you know, everything that the devil is saying right now, it's all true. Rob did all of that. And you're thinking, I need another defense attorney. But then he says, but however, let me remind you, I already satisfied the requirement for that sin. I already paid the price, and I paid it in full. I already took the punishment for what Rob did. And Rob has confessed that. He's repented of it. He's turned away from it. And God the Father, the judge, hits the gavel and says, case dismissed. All is forgiven. The sin is removed. And not only the sin, but also the guilt. Because it's gone. Been cleansed. It's like it didn't happen. Now, if you've ever been convicted of a felony, you know that's hard to get off your record. And every time you apply for a job or a passport or whatever, they always ask, have you ever committed a felony? That is not on God's record. If you've committed a felony, that's not on his record. It's forgiven. It's forgotten. You are a new creation in Christ. It is gone. And here's the third benefit. It's forgiven first, cleansed second. Here's the third, back in verse 7. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Here's why. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other because of what Jesus has done for us. So God tells us. So walk in that. Walk in the light. So the wrong way to deal with sin, don't walk in it. Don't ignore it. Don't try to redefine it or rationalize it. The right way, confess it, own it, and receive from God his restoration, his cleansing, and his forgiveness. Amen?